We're getting into the book we're using as a text tonight, Building Sermons to Meet People's Needs by Bryson and Taylor. As a matter of fact, you'll find some of the answers to the questions tonight in the chapters that deal with a particular subject matter that we're focusing on. We're going to try to come to grips with the terminology. This is one system. I made the comment earlier that you don't ever have to use it after this class if you don't want to. And those of you who are taking the class for credit can forget it if you wish the day after the class is over or after you take the final exam. But I believe it's a good system, and I use it and recommend it, and I hope that at least you'll take part of it and keep it as you prepare sermons. And I've got one of those, it goes without saying, but we'll say it anyway, statements in the outline. Sermons built by the preacher are far better than those built by somebody else and borrowed by the preacher. And I think a lot of what we've done in the past is just borrowed other people's sermons. And what I really encourage people at any level, if you are a full-time preacher, if you are an occasional preacher, whatever, I encourage you to build your own sermons. And that's the hard part. It's easier to borrow somebody else's and try to adapt it, but you will be better, and your sermon will be better if you will build it. So let's get into the terminology, and you'll see that we have some blanks for you to fill in and some practice verses that we're going to work with. The first term is the ETS, which is what?
Essence of the text in a sentence.
The essence of the text in a sentence. The purpose of the ETS is to deduce the text to a simple, understandable, yet comprehensive sentence. And that's harder than it sounds, and we're going to practice it a little bit, and I think you'll see that. So we're going to talk about the essence of the text in a sentence. Why should we be able to sum up the text in a single sentence? What's that show? That we have a grasp of it. And if we do not have a grasp of it, it's going to be very difficult to tell somebody else what the essence of that text is. The ETS should be stated in what tense? Now, you may not know this unless you've read the book. But if you've gone ahead and read ahead, then you may very well know. Or you may just be able to figure that one out.
Present.
No.
Past.
See, you only had a couple of other choices there. You were honing in on it. Past. Now, why should the essence of the text in a sentence be stated in the past tense always?
It's already happened.
That's right. We're dealing with a historical document that has been written, and we are not the original readers. Now, I know that we say, well, in this passage, Paul says. That really is the incorrect way to say that. In this passage, Paul said. You know, he wrote that 2,000 years ago. It is set squarely in history. We are dealing with something that was written a long time ago. It has already been said. It has already been done. We state the essence of the text in the past tense. The ETS should be approximately how many words long? Approximately. Somebody say 15.
10 to 15.
There you go. Approximately 15. Now, I don't think anybody's going to count. and say, well, that was 16, or that was only 13. You would, okay.
It's a haiku in 17.
Well, okay, maybe 17. What do you suppose the idea of the authors in getting it down to 15 words is? I mean, why would they just arbitrarily pick a term like that?
Keep it from being too wordy?
That's right.
It has to be precise.
Yeah, it has to be precise. And if we don't have some cutoff, it's going to be, we just go on and on and on. And what I have found out in the years that I've taught this course is that people repeat the verses back to you. They never get the essence of it. They just quote it back to you. Well, that's what it's about. Well, I want it more precise and concise than that. I want us to sum up the teaching that's in that text in one very short sentence. Okay? Would you like to practice? You got a Bible? Shake your head yes. 3 John. That's at the end of the New Testament, nearly. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. Now, I've often made the comment in teaching that wouldn't it be something if we were to pray that for all of us in this room and it automatically happened? That might be a scary thought. Because when you think about it, how was Gaius as far as his spiritual life was concerned? Evidently pretty good, as your soul prospers. How was Gaius as far as all other matters, maybe financially and health-wise? How was Gaius?
He may not have been in the best.
He may not have been in the best. And so what John is praying is that these things would measure up to his spiritual prosperity. Suppose we prayed that and automatically we had as much money as we had soul prosperity, and we had as much health as we had soul prosperity. I mean, would we be healthy and wealthy, or would we be broke and sick? Something to think about, don't you think?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Now, sum it up in the essence of this text in a sentence stated in the past tense in a relatively short verse without just reading it back to me.
John loves Gaius and wishes him well.
Okay. What do you think about that? John loved Gaius and wished him well. That would put it in the past tense. Okay? Do you like that?
Mm-hmm.
Does that catch most of the import of the verse?
A great deal of it.
Okay, but does it catch it all?
No. Wished him well, I don't think he's got a lot of him and wished him the best in spirit and health.
Yeah, the spiritual.
Yeah.
True.
Yeah.
Okay. He loved him and wished him
well in spiritual.
Well, he evidently was okay spiritually.
Yeah.
Prosperity.
Yeah.
He wished him good health and prosperity.
Prosperity.
Okay. Okay. Does that catch a little more of it?
To quote my husband's favorite show on TV, live long and prosper.
Okay.
Okay. Spock.
That might be it.
It doesn't catch the part about wishing that his his well-being would be equal to his soul. So
okay.
That's missing in that.
But yeah. And see, that's the hard part about this. Is the hard part is to condense it down to a sentence that really catches the whole total passage. Now, you may not be able to work every little thing in, but at some point you want to get the heart of it. So now I like the John loved Gaius. You've only got 3 words, so you've got 12 more to use. John loved Gaius and wished
him good health.
And
go on.
Wished his health and prosperity would measure up to his soul success.
Okay. Okay. Does that have it?
Yes.
Yes, I think that's it. You'd think he's a preacher, wouldn't you? We got that in the past tense, and that does seem to have summed up the whole passage. You can just say that John loved Gaius and wished that his health and prosperity would be equal to his soul prosperity, or the health of his soul. Now that, you need to just quote it back, but that seems to catch the thought. Now, isn't it interesting that we were brainstorming that, and it took us a little bit, that's a pretty simple passage, but it took us a little while to come up and get our minds wrapped around that. This is really hard. And when we get into longer passages, you'll see that it really gets difficult. But until I get that in my head, I cannot transmit that idea to an audience. If I don't have it clearly defined, then I cannot tell an audience this is what the passage is about. Okay. And I made the comment last week when somebody says, well, I know what it means, I just can't put it into words. They really don't know what it means. Because when you know what it means, you can put it into words. That's the mark of knowing what something means. You can articulate it. And so until you can articulate it, you don't understand it. Okay? Titus 2, 11 and 12.
What page number
is that? Good. You know one of my boys, don't you? Well, in my Bible, it is page 1338. Does that help you?
Yeah, thank you.
No.
1300
says
I'll be in between.
Yeah, there you go.
He must be a preacher.
Yeah. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Past tense, 15 approximately words to grab the essence of that text.
Can we start by saying God's grace teaches?
Well, that'd be present tense.
God's grace taught.
Okay, we could say Paul said God's grace. Then you can use the present tense because you've got the overall sentence in the past tense.
Right.
God's grace, see, here's where I'm quoting part of the verse, has appeared, okay, teaching us to deny wickedness, and that we are to, teaching us how to live in this world.
There you go. See, that is a simple statement of the second part. Can you say, Paul stated that God's grace brought salvation and rules for right living?
Yeah, you could.
I just did. That's proof of it. Did you count the words? Okay. Yeah.
You got three more.
And other things. Okay.
Yeah, and more too.
Now, you might do it in a better way, but the first, verse 11, what's the main teaching of verse 11? What did God's grace bring?
Salvation.
Salvation, okay. So you can get that in there. In verse 12, what did God's grace bring?
How we should live.
How to live. Yeah. So whether you called it rules for righteous living or how to live or whatever, those are the two things. And that's the hard thing about doing the essence of a text in a sentence, is you've got an idea in this verse and an idea in this verse, and you somehow have to try to bring those together in a clear thought.
You could
add to
all men at the end.
You could, to all men at the end.
You took three negatives here and three positives here and combined them into
yes.
one phrase.
That I did, yeah. To how to live righteously or to, mm-hmm. to right living. Because then when you explore that, you say, okay, that teaching on how to live right involves some negative things. Mm-hmm. And that teaching on how to live involves some positive things. But you don't have to, if you start saying that in your essence of your text, you simply have quoted the verse back. Mm-hmm. And haven't explained the essence of it. Remember, we're trying to get the essence of the passage to where we can understand it.
And then you expound on it later.
That's right. In your sermon, we're going to find out, you develop that. You expand on that. But you've got to get it down to its smallest form, its shortest form first. You don't start at the big end and work down to the little end. You start at the little end and then work out. Okay. Galatians 6, 1 through 3. We're going to add another verse. We're getting up to three verses. And that is on page 1312. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Boy, now we've got more verses, and we've got more thoughts. So how do you reduce this to a sentence? The essence of the text in a sentence. Past tense, handful of words. What are you going to say?
Well, in verse 1, the problem is being overtaken in a fault.
Okay.
I mean, is that the best way to handle this, to approach it by what is each verse?
Yeah, I think that part of the thing is what's the main thought in each verse, then you're going to tie those together.
Then tie, okay. All right.
Do you think the main part of verse 1 is overtaken in a fault?
I think it's restoration.
Restoration, okay. Overtaken in the fault is who you restore. But the idea is restoration.
Okay. I can think the first step would be something along the lines of with a proper evaluation of yourself, or talk about yourself first, and then with all those pieces in mind, including verse 3, and then follow it with restored, restored the spirit of meekness.
Okay. All right.
A lot of things address the us before we do the story.
All right. Verse 1 deals with us and how we do that. Paul taught that, or Paul wrote that, what? I'll give you the first three words.
Christ's law. You're going to go. That I like that myself better.
Okay.
That was Christ's law.
Okay, you like to begin there.
Yeah.
Okay.
Christ's law teaches us to restore.
Okay, and that's a good way to do it.
Yeah.
Okay.
But to fulfill Christ's law, we must consider ourselves properly and help restore our brethren, something along that line.
Okay. Okay. Does that catch it? Paul taught that to fulfill the law of Christ, we must consider ourselves and, what did you say secondly? The second part of that?
Help to restore our brethren.
Okay.
Or Aaron's brethren.
Okay. We must consider ourselves and properly restore a brother who has fallen. Okay.
That's close. Seems like there's the idea of helping and encouraging in
uh-huh.
verse 2 that seems to be left out of that statement. I wonder if we could catch it in a few words.
Yeah.
Bear one another's burdens. there's an idea of helping this one you're restoring, right?
Well, yeah, but see, when you begin with fulfilling the law of Christ involves, then you've really...
That is some reason.
Yeah, yeah.
Okay.
Yes.
I'd like to change the and to a as.
Okay.
Because it's not really two separate things.
No, no, it's not. That's the point.
We have as we're doing the restoration.
Okay. That we consider ourselves as we seek to restore our brethren to a fallen.
That's good.
That is good. That is good. Okay. He's looking for a job, I think.
Yeah.
I'd put him on. Instead. Okay. Philippians 4.
Those verses, I've read them hundreds of times, but looking at it now, there's much said about the person who is doing the restoring.
Oh, yeah.
Now, all I keep thinking is about restoring the brother.
Now, see, that is what happens when you try to do this. You begin to think about them in a new light, and you see what the essence is. Because there's a we tend to, well, this is stated first, so that has to be the most important thing. Well, maybe not. Maybe the most important thing is down in there, and you only get that when you're trying to draw the essence of the text down. Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I think this one's an easy one, but maybe it's not.
Don't worry, be happy.
Don't worry, be happy. That's a little too easy.
Don't be worried. Pray to God. And your mind will be eased.
Okay. Past tense, though.
Huh?
We have to use past tense, right?
Yeah.
Paul said.
Paul said that instead of worrying, we should pray. And find, and consequently find, consequently is a word you shouldn't use there. Paul said that
we should pray
through prayer.
Take everything to God in prayer.
Okay. But that doesn't deal with the don't worry part of the peace of God. See, we want to try to get all of that in. Said that
all our worries and troubles and
okay.
Thanksgiving.
Okay.
Yeah.
What about Paul said that we could know peace when we pray instead of worrying. Does that get all of them? Does that get all of them? I think it gets all three verses. Now, just next time you look at a passage, just try this out. Just as you sit down for a Bible class, or you sit down for a sermon, or you're just reading in the Bible for your own profit, try this. See if you can catch the essence of the text. Okay? Anybody, any questions about the essence of the text in a sentence? We're running out of time. I've got to speed on through. The ESS. Well, now you would know that the E stands for essence, and you would know that the last S stands for sentence. Now, what does the middle S stand for here?
A simple sentence which states the essence of a sermon.
Yeah, okay. Yeah. The essence of the sermon in a sentence. The essence of the sermon in a sentence. Just as surely as you should be able to clearly state what the text is, you should clearly be able to state what the sermon's about. And if you can't, then you probably need to do some more work on your sermon. The ESS should be stated in either the blank tense or the blank tense.
Past and present.
No, not past.
Future.
Present or future. Why do we state the essence of the sermon in present or future tenses?
Because
You want people to be able to apply it to what they are doing now or
that's right. Yeah. Can we help people in the past? Well, you might say, well, if they've sinned, we can help. But we want them to do something now. So basically, we're dealing with people from now on, not from here back. That's what the Bible provides for us. We're trying to bring God's Word to their need. Okay? Remember that I gave you that Heinrich Ott quote. Did you remember? Or is that in this? I think that's in this. It's been over a week since I made these out, so maybe not. Anyway, Heinrich Ott said that every sermon has two poles, a then and a now. Okay? What's the then? The Bible. What's the now? The needs of the people. And the sermon connects those two together. What God said with what man needs to hear. So we take what is past tense and try to apply it to people who are living in the present and into the future. Does that make sense to you? The essence of the sermon in a sentence. Guess how long it should be? Approximately
15
words. 25. No.
Oh,
it's
still
a what else is the ESS called in our book? The proposition. It is called the proposition. And on page 14, you'll find a couple of things about the proposition. It unifies the sermon because every part of the sermon unfolds from it. The proposition is a check on your sermon. When you say, here is what I propose to do, everything unfolds from that proposition. Let's suppose you have a really great point, but it doesn't really unfold from that proposition. What do you do? Don't use it. Have you ever heard somebody preach and they're going along and they got first point, second point, and they come out with point three and you think, where in the world did that come from? And what they haven't done is check the unity of their sermon. And we say, well, they're chasing a rabbit. Well, sermon's not about chasing rabbits. Sermons are about having one thing that you propose to do and making everything unfold from that proposition. We'll talk about different kinds of propositions here in a minute. It enhances the communication of the sermon because the speaker knows where he's going and the audience can more easily follow him. What have I said a couple of times in this course? He who aims at nothing is sure to hit it. So it is important that we have a proposition that sets a goal for us. To what two things should the proposition have a clear relationship?
Text and needs.
The text and the needs. That's exactly right. The text and the needs. Do you get the idea that's a big deal with the authors of this book?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. It is connecting the text with the needs of the people. If you come up with the needs first, you run to find the text. If you come up with the text first, you run to find a need that text applies to. Always keep the then and the now poles of the sermon going. Now, we're going to notice six different kinds of propositions. And these are in chapter 5 of your book if you care to have a fuller discussion of them. A possibility proposition. Okay? Now, go back to Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. And give me a possibility proposition for that text. Now, what would a possibility, how would you state a possibility proposition?
This can happen if you don't do this.
No. That's a predictive proposition. Possibility is you can.
Okay.
It's possible, too. You can do this. What would be a possibility proposition from Philippians 4?
You can have the peace of God.
Okay, you can have the peace of God. You can have God's peace. You're saying to somebody, you can. Now, we're not there yet. But let me just give you a hint. We're going to deal with probing questions. Guess what probing questions are? Who, what, when, where, why, how? If you were thinking of a probing question for that possibility proposition, what would your probing question be?
How?
How? That's exactly right. This is how you build sermons, people. And as you build them this way, what are you making sure about? Everything unfolds from a center and fits. I've said that this is a text that says we can have the peace of God if we will quit worrying and pray to God. I have given a possibility proposition that we can have the peace of God. Then my probing question is, how? Well, are there answers to that? What are the two things in the text that we have to do to have the peace of God? What's the first one?
Pray.
That's the second one.
Stop worrying.
We have to quit worrying.
Quit worrying.
We have to stop worrying. Will you ever have the peace of God while you worry about stuff? Does worry give you peace?
No.
Worry keeps you torn up. What's the second thing from the text that you must do to have the peace of God?
Pray.
You have to take your cares and concerns to God in prayer. Now, do you realize in 5 minutes what you've developed? An idea and a direction for a sermon. What do you have to do then? You have to go back and find some stuff about worry and develop that. You have to develop this idea of praying. Is there something in the text that you would want to develop about praying? With thanksgiving? Would you want to develop that idea that a part of prayer is not just asking, but is giving thanks? And then when you talk about the peace that that presents, what would you want to develop about that? That is a peace only God can give, and people never understand. Right? Once you learn this system, I promise you, sermons will get easier to develop. But you have to do the groundwork first. Okay? So you know what a possibility proposition is? You can. Okay? A persuasive proposition. What would be a persuasive? How would you begin a persuasive proposition?
Here's how.
You should or you must. Yeah, you should or you must. Let's suppose that I wanted to preach a sermon on you should be a Christian. What would my probing question be?
Why?
And so what would I want to give in the sermon? What would my points be in the sermon that I'm developing? Reasons why I should be a Christian. We should support the church financially. Why? The probing question opens up the windows to the proposition. Is this making sense to you? Some of you are looking like he's speaking foreign language. I know he is.
How many of these, or do you wrap all of them?
One per sermon.
One per sermon.
One proposition per sermon. Because if you get too many, man, you're going everywhere. Let's, for instance, you should support the church financially. How? why, when, who, and we just go everywhere, you know, with that one. Pick one. My point that I've made in the class, we try to do too much in any one sermon. Don't overwhelm the people. Just pick one and develop it. What will that ensure? Unity of your sermon. Unity of your sermon. It's easy for you to remember. It's easy for the people to comprehend. Okay? What would a predictive proposition be?
If you do this, this will happen.
Okay, if you do this, this will happen. Okay? Now, could you go back to our Philippians 4 passage and do a predictive proposition? If you quit worrying and pray, you will have the peace of God. And that just shows that you can take the same passage and approach it from a different standpoint. You know, that's why somebody says, do you preach the same sermon over? Well, I don't call it the same thing. I don't approach it the same way. I might use that text. And I might approach it from one proposition one time and from another proposition another time. Because I'm trying to bring something different from the text. So, I can predict that if you quit worrying and take your cares to God, you will experience a peace that passes all understanding. Now, what would be your probing question there?
It could be how.
It could be how. Or it could be why. That's exactly right. It could be how or it could be why. And depending upon the question you probed with, you would come up with different answers. If you probe with the question how, then what would be your first point? How does quitting worrying produce the peace of God? Well, it takes our mind off of the things that distract us. It allows us to concentrate on things that are important. Why does taking things to God in prayer help us have peace of God? Because it unburdens us. It lays things over which we have no control at His feet. So we might probe it with how, or we might probe it with why. What is a comparative proposition? Do you know Matthew 7, 13, and 14? Enter at the straight gate, wide's the gate, broad's the way that leads to destruction. Many of the big which go in thereat. You're familiar with that. Straight's the gate, and there's the way which leads to life. You there be to find it. What is Jesus doing?
He's making a comparison.
Making a comparison of two roads. What would you attempt to show in a comparative proposition?
Distractedness of one over here.
Yes. Why one is better, why one is safer, why one is whatever than the other one. And probably your probing question there is kind of built in for you. It's probably why, right? Why should I walk the narrow way which leads to life and not the broad way? The broad way has all of the attractions. Or I might say, what is the allurement of the broad way and what is the allurement of the narrow way? What is the allurement of the broad way?
It's easy. Destruction.
Yeah, it's the way. What's the allurement of the narrow way? It's not the way. It's the
end result.
End result, yeah. The allurement of the Broadway is the way you walk. Not the end result, is it?
No.
I mean, that's not alluring to me, but having a good time is alluring. What's the allurement of the narrow way? Living this righteous life, is that an allurement to most people?
No.
What is the allurement? It's what is at the end of the way.
The result.
Okay. What is an evaluative proposition? proposition. There is a book in the New Testament that has an evaluative proposition as its theme. Somebody start the Jeopardy theme. You taught it.
Hebrews. 8:1 Some.
Better.
We have a better great high priest.
13 times in Hebrews, the word better is found. What's the whole thing of the, and it is the Hebrews writer, it is not the Hebrew writer. If it were the Hebrew writer, that would talk about his nationality. He is the Hebrews, that's the book, the Hebrews writer. Took me a long time to learn that. I still mess up. Is evaluating the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Yes?
How is that different from comparative?
In comparative, not significantly other than in evaluative, you are trying to evaluate one thing. You may not even evaluate two things. If you, I guess Hebrews would be more comparative than evaluative. Evaluative, you would just evaluate one thing.
Okay.
Yeah.
Because I was getting a little confused.
Yeah, that was a bad illustration. Strike that from the record, would you?
Make it up.
What might you evaluate? Tell me something you would evaluate.
It's not good for man to be alone.
Okay. All right. Why is that? Okay. You might evaluate any passage of Scripture, any great truth that's revealed in Scripture. What about a declarative proposition? What would a declarative proposition be?
Something you state.
This is. Okay, that's that. You just state it. You must be baptized. God is love. The church is important. You just make a bold declaration. Now, again, you have a built-in probing question with that one, don't you? Why must you do that? Or maybe how must you do that? Or maybe when must you do that? We use the first three way more than we use the last three. I'm not saying that you can't use the others, but primarily we use possibility, persuasive, and predictive. And Charles Kohler said, the proposition is the heart of the sermon. Now, let me ask you a question. When is the only time that you can really give your essence of the sermon in a sentence?
When you know it, doctor. When you know it.
When you know it, okay. When will you know it?
When you're done.
That's exactly right. You can set out your goals, but the real test is at the end when you say, did I do what I set out to do? I said, this is my text. I said, I'm doing a possibility proposition. I picked a probing question to probe that proposition with. Now I'm at the end of it. Did I do it or not? Did I meet my goal? That keeps you from going off haywire on a sermon. That keeps you from having a point that doesn't really relate to anything. And it makes sure that everything ties together neatly. The objective. What question should a preacher ask before he builds a sermon? You don't know because you haven't read the book. But you might guess at it.
A need.
What am I going to preach on?
Not what am I going to preach, but why am I going to preach this sermon? I think we ought to ask that question before any sermon. Why am I building this sermon? What should be my answer?
Community.
Because the people need it. And God's word touches that need. Okay? From what does the objective come? Well, we've already answered it, right? The need that we perceive. What do you see as a general fault with many objectives?
No need.
Okay, might be that there's no real need. I think another fault is they're too broad and too general. I'm going to preach the truth. Well, of course you are. What about? What specific need are you going to address? It's like a laser, folks. It's like a laser. You are identifying a need and you are directing God's word to that need. Okay? I'm preaching Sunday morning on even good people need to be Christians. Can you think of a text? Yeah. Acts 10? Yeah. Cornelius?
Yeah.
Now, why do you think I'm doing that?
Yeah, some good people.
We've got about three families that have started worshiping with us. None of them are members of the church. They are the salt of the earth people. They are wonderful, wonderful people. I got into the family through a funeral. A man was sick. Somebody said, you need to go visit so-and-so. I started visiting him. They took him to the hospital. I went to the hospital, and I said to his wife, I said, we probably ought to notify, it didn't look good. I said, we probably ought to notify his preacher. And she said, you're here. And I thought, oh. He died. I had his funeral. And now we've got three families. They're all tied together in one family, but three different units in that family attending. They're not members of the church. Couldn't ask for better people. Is that a need that I preach on that?
Yes.
Absolutely. I have identified that need. So I thought, what verse, what passage applies to that? Okay. I thought of Cornelius in Acts 10. Is there a better example of a good man? Put most of us to shame, right?
Yep.
And yet he needed to be a Christian. Even good people need to be Christians. What kind of proposition is that?
Persuasive.
Persuasive, yes. Now, what do you think I'm going to ask in that?
Why
is that so? Why is that so? And we have an example of a man who was a good man, but obviously wasn't a Christian and needed to be told what to do. And so it developed from a need, which led me to a scripture that met the need, to a possibility proposition that I could unfold with a probing question that will help me answer the question. Does that make sense to you?
Mm-hmm.
Are you beginning to see how this fits together and why I love this system?
Could you also make that evaluation and show the benefits?
Yes. You might say, here are the benefits of being a Christian. I'd have a hard time doing it from that text. If I wanted to preach a topical sermon, I probably could, but from that text, I'd have a hard time doing that, but you could, absolutely. Good point. There are four general purposes of preaching. The evangelistic purpose, which is, that's all some people do, is hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. Get them down the aisle, okay? It's interesting to me that was not the way the first century church did business. Do you realize that the first century church met on the Lord's Day to worship and they went out to evangelize? It has been compared, the way we do it, to fishing in the aquarium. So the big fisherman stands up behind the pulpit on Sunday morning and tosses his bait out into the aquarium. What's the problem with that? Where are the fish?
Yeah.
Already caught. Okay? Yeah. So you're fishing where people are already caught. The growth purpose. What do you suppose the growth purpose is?
Help people be more mature.
As it says, yeah. Help people be more mature. The relational purpose. Help people get along. Interestingly enough, You never know what goes on when elders say, we want you to preach on this. But in the last meeting I was in, the elders asked me if I would have at least one sermon on loving one another and at least one sermon on forgiving one another. And I thought, now isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? What were they obviously thinking? We need that, okay? And they asked me, so I preached a sermon, a series on learning from Jesus. I've got this series, my basic premise is that everything I needed to know I learned from Jesus, you know.
Did you preach Camden Avenue with that?
Yeah. And those are the elders that asked me. And I thought, okay. You ask for it, here goes, boys. And so I did some of the teachings of Jesus on loving, Matthew 22, love God supremely, your neighbor yourself, and from Matthew 18, of accepting and extending forgiveness. What's the therapeutic purpose in preaching?
Make you feel better.
Yeah, this is good for you. This will pump you up. This will help you. Do we need to preach sermons along that line? Don't people get beaten down?
Yes.
Surely. Now, see, does it help us if we identify the purpose of our sermon as a part of our objective in preaching that sermon?
Mm-hmm.
What's my purpose? See, we try to do all of it together. I'm going to evangelize you, I'm going to help you grow, I'm going to help you get along with other people, and I'm going to make you feel better. That's too much stuff. It really is. Choose a purpose and develop that purpose. Now, I think there's a good point in the book about the three qualities of an objective. And knowing you haven't read the book, I'm going to give them to you. Number one, be specific. Here's what I want to do. Specifically. You know, if you ask me what I want to do Sunday morning, I want to convince three families they need to walk down that aisle. That I'm going to do my best. That's my purpose in that. I'm not going to try to build up the rest of the church. They can ride along and learn some stuff as we study together. But my purpose is to teach those people what they need to do. Keep it attainable. One of our problems with objectives is that we want people to do too much. I'm going to solve all the problems of the church and the brotherhood and the world in 30 minutes. Yeah, right. I don't think so. So what is it that you want people to do, and is it attainable? And the third objective is it measurable? Can you tell if it happens? For instance, if I preach a sermon on personal evangelism, I don't need to tell people, I want you to go out and teach one person a week for the next year. I mean, is that attainable?
No.
Would you make every effort? Would you zero in on one person and try to lead them to the Lord this next year? Is that attainable?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Is it measurable?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
How will I know whether it happens or not?
Whether
they respond or not. So is it specific? Is it attainable? Is it measurable? And the last thing we look at is the domains of a sermon. The first is the cognitive domain. It is to impart knowledge. The second is the affective domain. It is to get people to feel the right way about what we told them. And the psychomotor domain, it sounds like this motorcycle guy that's crazy, doesn't it? The psychomotor domain is to get the right response.
You mean such as scaring someone?
That's right. Hold them over the pits of hell. That's exactly right.
So why do those three families don't show up on Sunday?
Well, I think they will. But if they don't, I'll have to retool. Look at Romans 12. They're not exactly in order. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. What domain is that to deal with? No.
You're telling them.
It's the effective domain. What is he wanting them to do? Feel the right way. And what's the basis of how he wants them to feel? How good God's been. I want you to think about how good God's been, and then I want you to do something. Well, what's he want them to do? Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. What's the teaching from tonight's lesson? That we should be living sacrifices. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Do you get the idea that he wanted them to do something? Did he call for a response? Was it attainable?
Yes.
Was it measurable? Yeah. So he appealed to their hearts. He gave them a teaching, and he asked them to do something. Okay? Which of these do you think we're better at in preaching? I think the first one. Exactly right. We are afraid to deal with people's emotions. And I don't want us to be ruled by emotionalism. That's bad. But I wouldn't give you a snap of your fingers for a religion you couldn't feel. And as a matter of fact, in my judgment, it's the swinging of a pendulum. We've gone all the way from our fear of being Pentecostal to we have a no-feeling, dead song service, microwave prayers, sermons that don't affect anybody, and we shake hands and go home and we wonder where we've been. And it's not anything that warms our hearts, okay?
The pendulum is trying to go the other extreme.
It can go the other way.
There's some places it has.
And it has. Mm-hmm. And the real point is we ought to be smart enough to stop in the middle.
Mm-hmm.
Okay?
Yep.
Yeah. And then I think at the end we just need to tell people what we want them to do. I want you to do something. Here's what I want you to do. Okay? Guess what we're going to have next week? Nuts and bolts part? Okay.
Now, what are the stages of the grieving process? There's denial.
There's seven of them. If you use Kubler Ross's.
What if you don't get all the way? If you just give them the credit?
If you don't.